Matthew 14. Now, before we get to 14, we need to finish up a few verses from 13. So go back up to chapter 13. We'll start with verse 53. When Yeshua had finished speaking these parables, he passed on from there. He came back to his own land and taught them in their synagogue. They were astonished and said, "From where did he get such wisdom and acts of power? Is he not the son of the craftsman? Is not his mother's name Miriam, and his brothers Yaakov and Yossi and Shimon and Yehuda? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? From where then did he get all these?" It was an obstacle to them. And Yeshua said to them, "The prophet is not despised unless he is in his own land and in his own house. He did not do many acts of power there due to their lack of faith." At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, this is Herod Antipas, of the province, heard the report about Yeshua. He said to his young men, "This is Yochanan the Immerser, who has been awakened from the dead. That is why such forces are working in him." Now here's what's so interesting. You have to put these two next to each other. In Yeshua's hometown, they lacked faith. But here Herod had faith, but it was the wrong faith. And this tends to be our problem. We either lack faith or we have wrong faith. But the cause of both is the same. But look what it said. The last verse of 13, "He did not do many acts of power there due to their lack of faith." But at that time, Herod the Tetrarch of the province heard the report about Yeshua. He said to his young man, "This is John the Baptist, the Yochanan the Immerser, who has been awakened from the dead. That is why such forces are working in him." We need to be careful that we do have faith, but it's correct. Because, and there's one thing that will interfere to cause us to have lack of faith, a wrong faith. I wish you could see this quote. I'm sure it'll come up here eventually. But I think a book that's quickly becoming, I think, one of my all-time favorites, I just started reading it a week ago. It's called How Free Will Works. Here comes my lovely assistant, Tim, to make... I had thought about doing that, actually. All right, let's see what happens. But this new book, it just came out this month, and it's called How Free Will Works, Feldheim Publishers. The author is Dovid, not David, but Dovid with an O, Lieberman. And he's written about 10 books, and it's absolutely incredible. Every page I'm underlining and marking and taking notes. But he talks about how our wills work, and it's really a revelation. It's amazing. Not only is he a trained psychologist, but he's also an Orthodox Torah scholar, and it's wonderful how he brings the Word of God in and applies it to how we human beings tend to work or fail to work. So just listen closely. The reason the people in Yeshua's hometown fail to believe is because of their own ego. And the reason Herod believed incorrectly, had misplaced faith, because of the same thing. Now remember, ego is not pride, though it can manifest as pride. But ego is something we all have. And ego is simply what I like to call a phantom soul. There's the real you, and then there's the false you you project. There's the you that you want people to think you are. And the ego is that fake you. It is a deception and it is a lie, but we put it up there to protect us because we don't want people to know who we really are. But it's that fake us, that ego, that causes every bit of unhappiness and misery and defeat in our lives. And God wants to destroy that ego so that we can become true. Now, this is what Dovid Lieberman says, is as the ego grows, the seedlings of emotional instability take root. Because any distortion of our true self, in other words, any wrong self-perceptions I have about me, produces a misrepresentation of the world. Think about that for a second. If you don't see yourself correctly, you will not see the world around you correctly. As one rabbi said, you do not see things as they are, you see things as you are. And if you do not see yourself correctly and truly and honestly, you're also going to see the world in a distorted way. So again, any distortion of our true self produces a misrepresentation of the world. And if our grasp of reality is flawed, then our adjustment to life will suffer. Our ego colors the world so that we are not tarnished. Go ahead and do whatever you need to do, Tim.
Okay.
All right. I'll get it. The people on the podcast thinking, what in the world's going on? It's just the same old podcast issue or iPad issues. But let's do this again too, huh? It was working so well last week. Oh well, we're just going to keep on going, and people could use their imaginations and just listen. Our ego colors the world so that we are not tarnished. Got that? Our ego colors the world. It paints the world so that our egos aren't tarnished. It's amazing when the ego and people can be so strong that they will absolutely and completely and totally live almost as an insane and totally imbalanced life because they cannot engage reality. And they want reality to conform to their own misshapen ideas of what's true. It's really a sad thing, but we've all encountered it in people. I know we have. Maybe we all have been participants in distorting reality so it fits our own ideas. Okay, so when Tim gets that up, I'm going to finish reading that quote. Oh, no, I've got it here. A little bit more. But denying reality does not come without a price. Exhausted and on edge, our ego edits our world to ensure that we leave in nothing that will hurt us or reveal us. Our ego edits our world to ensure that we leave in nothing that will hurt us or reveal us. That's why we put up the ego without even thinking about it. We don't want people to hurt us, and we don't want to be revealed. We hide behind a carefully crafted facade, and the identity that we build to shield ourselves soon becomes a shell that encases us. You know people who live in their own mental and emotional prison? That prison is called the ego. I'm going to read one more quote. This is from Rabbi Simcha Zisselziv. I love that name. Simcha Zisselziv. He lived in the 1800s. And he says, if you observe people carefully, you will see that someone who loves the approval of others will, as it were, sell himself as a slave to those who flatter him. He will not even realize what is happening to him, however obvious it may be to an outside observer. That's exactly what happened with Herod. That's what happened with Herod. As we read on and Matthew, I want you to watch this. Here's the tetrarch. He wanted to be the king. He wasn't a king, but he is a tetrarch. He is overseeing the land of Israel, been divided up and among Herod the Great's three sons. And Herod Antipas was one of those sons. He had the area east of the Galilee, and then a separate area that was to the west of the Galilee, and a separate area that was to the east of the Jordan. So his two areas were split. But he was a powerful person, but listen to how he's manipulated and enslaved. Verse 3, 14:3, for Herod had captured Jochanan, bound him, and placed him in prison on account of Herodia, the wife of his brother Philippus. What had happened is that Herodia had been married to Herod Antipas's brother. He basically seduced her, got her to move in with him, divorce her husband, and marry him. And this, of course, was wrong. For Jochanan, John had said to him, she is forbidden to you. Herod sought to kill him, but was afraid of the crowd since they considered him to be a prophet. He's afraid of the crowd. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodia danced for them. This is Salome, of course, and it was pleasing in the eyes of Herod. So he swore to her and said, "What does your soul request? I will give it to you." Now her mother had put the words in her mouth, so she requested, saying, "Give me the head of Jochanan the immerser here on the platter." The king was troubled, but on account of his oath and those reclining with him, he ordered it to be given to her. He sent orders and removed Jochanan's head in prison. They brought his head on a platter, handed it to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. See what happened? The flattery made him a slave, and he was manipulated into something he did not want to do. You know, now as you read this section, I don't really have much comment on this section about the beheading of John the Baptist. You know me, I always try to find some spiritual insight, some spiritual meat in each passage, each verse I read. And I read this over and over and over and over and over again. I thought, Lord, what's the spiritual meat here? What's the spiritual essence? What's the spiritual food contained here? And finally, I figured out what the one bit of spiritual food is in this passage. Are you ready for it? The one bit of spiritual food here is that there's no spiritual food here. It's almost like God inspired Matthew to include this bit of a soap opera to show how empty it is, and how there's no benefit to it, and there's really not much of anything to learn from it, except how miserable and how badly sin affects us. And yet, a lot of the entertainment we watch is this same sort of thing. It contains no spiritual nourishment. Isn't that the truth? Right? And you go over this and over this and over this, and the more you read, just the uglier it gets. It's miserable. It's ugly. It's sinful. There's adultery. There's sin. There's murder. There's lust. There's greed. There's flattery. There's you name it. It's all found here, and there's just no light. It's like a little black hole in the scriptures. It just sucks everything in. There's no light that comes out of it, except to let us know that this kind of stuff has nothing to offer. This is not what we feed our minds on. Rob, you had your hand up. Yes. Yes.
I think in the life today and our journey, there are some things that seduce the flesh and just kind of brush it off.
Right.
It actually penetrates the soul, you're really being.
Yes, yes. And not only was he seduced in the flesh, but his soul was as well. Very true. Yeah. It's just all ugly. It's all ugly. And it's almost like you go from considering the words of Yeshua, these parables, and then what happens after this, how wonderful, beautiful it is, but you look at this, it's like, it's like this stark contrast between light and darkness suddenly is thrown in our face. And I'm glad God did that, just to remind us again how empty life is without him. This is what it looks like. Yes, Phil.
If you don't mind, I'm going to take a minute to connect quite a few things we've done this morning.
If it's a short minute, as long as it's a short minute, okay.
I'll say really quickly and leave it to you guys to think. I find it strange that this verse is juxtaposition to Herod saying that he felt John was coming back from the dead in the beginning when he had given him to kill him at this point. And we sang that song this morning about God, please purify our hearts. Hmm. And in this day and age, we see a huge increase of this type of execution taking place with beheadings. And I would bet that the fear people have is that they think their enemy is what we speak and what we think in our mind, and that's why beheading happens. But the truth is, we pray for God to purify our heart, which rests in the body of believers. And that's why the body was able to be claimed by the rest of his followers, by the rest of his believers.
Hmm. Interesting. Interesting point. Thank you, Phil, for sharing that. All right, there's two pieces of spiritual meat in the passage. All right. Thank you. Well, let's move on. I want us to get to something that really has spiritual meat, no pun intended, but we're going to look at what spiritual food truly is. And I want you to consider what I call spiritual enzymes. Enzymes for spiritual digestion. Let's read the passage, starting with chapter 14, verse 13. When Yeshua heard this, he departed from there in a boat to a desolate place. Now, back in chapter 4, verse 12, when John the Immerser was first imprisoned, Yeshua withdrew. It seems like the more bad things happen to John, the more Yeshua withdraws from the mainstream, and he moves himself away. And eventually, at the end of the chapter, we find him among the Gentiles. But anyways, he got in a boat and went from there to a desolate place, and no one was with him. When the crowd of people heard, they followed him on foot from the towns. Yeshua went out and saw the great crowd of people, and he felt moved for them and healed those among them who were weak. At the time of evening, his disciples approached him and said, "This place is desolate, and the day has stretched on. Send away the crowd of people so that they may go to the villages to buy food for themselves." He said to them, "They do not need to go. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We do not have anything here except 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." He commanded the people to sit on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. He lifted his eyes toward heaven and made a bracha. Now, if your translation says he blessed the food, the word "the food" are not there. Scratch out "the food." He did not bless the food. Blessing food is unheard of in Judaism. It's unheard of in Scripture. The reason we do not bless food is because God made it. It's already blessed by him for our nourishment. We don't have to bless it again. It's not broken. Now, if you're eating ham or crawdads, you might want to ask God to bless that because it's already an abomination. But good luck with that one. But we don't ask people to bless the food. We don't ask God to bless the food. We make a blessing. We bless him in gratitude for giving us the food that he has blessed. You understand? But asking God to bless food is something that is not found in Scripture, and it's not found here at all. He made a blessing, is what it says in the Greek. It does not say he blessed the food. All right, so he makes a bracha, makes a blessing. Then he broke and gave the bread to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the people. All of them ate and were satisfied. And from the leftover pieces, they picked up 12 full baskets. Those who ate were about 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. Then Yeshua urged his disciples to go down into the boat to cross ahead of him to the other side of the sea until he had sent away the people. Now, as I was reading this, I was thinking also of the time is coming up where Yeshua also feeds a multitude of people. So we're going to wait till we get to that to compare the two stories. While I was reading this, I was thinking about Deuteronomy 8:3. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Adonai." Very well-known passage, right? In our digestive systems, we have enzymes that help us break down the food. We chew it, we swallow it, and then these enzymes and acids and so on take over that break down the food more and more and more. And when I look at this verse, I see two particular spiritual enzymes, if I can call them that. You see what they are? He humbled you and let you be hungry. Then he fed. I think sometimes we are frustrated because we try to feed people who are neither humble nor hungry. And then we wonder, why aren't they taking the food we're trying to give them? And if you are not humble, you cannot digest spiritual food. If you're not hungry for it, you can't digest it either. And sometimes people are starving but do not feel hunger. That's because they've been feeding on trash, feeding on junk. You know, people feed on junk food. Their stomachs feel full, but their bodies are starving because they're not getting the nourishment that they need. And God takes us through experiences to humble us and to make us hungry, and then we are prepared to digest the spiritual nourishment he has for us. Yes, David.
The thing I see here is what
Yes.
That reminds me.
Right.
In the old days, the mothers would literally chew the food in their mouth and feed the baby the solid food.
That's exactly right. I remember my dad, my mother, they're both raised in Tennessee, and they would share that with us. Before you had baby food, sometimes the mother would have to chew up the food for the baby, then put it in the baby's mouth. And sometimes when you teach the word, that's kind of what you have to do for people. But you know, the teacher's the one who gets all the flavor. And oftentimes what you get is the nourishment, but not the flavor. Studying it on your own, going to the word yourself, and chewing it yourself is such a joy. But do you see the two things are necessary? And ask yourself, if you're not getting anything out of the word, I don't get anything out of this. Maybe you're not humble enough. You have to come down to its level. Maybe the other thing is, you haven't realized the hunger. You haven't developed a hunger for it. Maybe you've developed an appetite for other things that you shouldn't. And you've killed the appetite for the things you should be hungry for. Now, I want us to analyze this. I don't want to read too much into it, but I want us to look at some things. It said that 5 loaves and 2 fish, you know, that can't be coincidence. That can't just be some piece of trivia. But people for centuries have said the 5 loaves represent the Torah, the 5 books of the Torah. And the 2 fish represent the other 2 parts of the Tanakh, the Nevi'im, or prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. Yeshua recognizes these 3 parts of God's word, and they're near the end of Luke. And throughout Jewish history, once the Bible was completed, Jews have recognized the Torah, the prophets, the writings as 3 parts. But the Torah is the foundation, because the Torah is the only part of the scriptures given that the author knew he was writing the word of God. And all the others, the prophets and the writings, always point back to the Torah. The Torah is the foundation, the 5 loaves. And some lessons we can learn from this. First of all, when you're feeding people the word of God, don't underestimate your ingredients. Because what does Yeshua say? He says in verse 17, they said to him, "We don't have anything here except 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. But as you know, over 5,000 men and their families were fed with 12 basketfuls left over." Don't underestimate the power of God's word. This is supernatural material we're working with. Supernatural, not natural food. Also, when you teach, when you give the word of God, what you give must pass through Yeshua's hands. It has to pass through Yeshua's hands. This is what I love about studying the word, because we can study the Hebrew and the Torah and the prophets, but then we bring the light of Yeshua and we prepare a teaching. We give it to him. "Father, you know, take this and make sure I'm seeing things correctly. So I'm not using your word to teach my own opinions and biases, but Father, using me to teach your truth instead. Don't let me ever use your word, but Father, you use me to promote it." They must pass through the hands of Yeshua, because in verses 18 and 19, he said, "Bring them here to me." He commanded the people to sit on the grass. He took the 5 loaves of bread and the 2 fish. He lifted his eyes toward heaven and made a bracha. Then he broke and gave. So he takes the food the disciples have. It goes to him, and then he gives it back. But it has to pass through his hands. And whenever we go to teach the word of God, I know there are a lot of, all of you are students here. And before anything goes out of your mouth to another person, make sure it's passed through Yeshua's hands. And also, notice that obedience precedes nourishment. Yeshua issues some commands. He said, "Bring them here to me." So give it to me. He tells the people, "Sit down." They sit down. Just small acts of obedience. But a disobedient heart cannot nourish other people with the word of God. It must come from a heart of obedience. Obedience precedes nourishment. It must have Yeshua's blessing. In other words, Yeshua will break and he will bless. And it has to be something where God, it breaks whatever we have. You know, so many times I've had strong ideas about the word of God says, and I think, "Lord, what do you think?" And he goes, just breaks it. It's like, oh, it was so perfect. And it's like, no. But once he breaks it, once he breaks me, because the message and the messenger have to be the same, God will take us through brokenness. And only a broken vessel is useful in his hands, it seems. I don't understand how that works. But he uses broken people. He doesn't call the qualified, someone said. He qualifies the called. And you might think, oh, I'm just too broken to be used by him. And no, that's exactly right. That's exactly what he's looking for. Broken people. That is what he uses. Because broken people are pliable. Unbroken people are resistant. So if God brings brokenness in your life, and oh, he will, he's just preparing you to use you. That's the way it is. So, things must pass through Yeshua's hands. Yeshua's blessing must be spoken. There has to be brokenness. And then it says in verse 19, he gives it back. He commanded the people to sit in the grass, took the 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, that he broke and gave the bread back to the disciples. That's where it came from. He gave it back to the disciples. And then, and only then, could they begin to feed in a miraculous way. We must submit everything to him and wait for him to return it before we use it. We must submit everything to him first. And only then, when he hands it back, are we ready to use it. In verse 20, it says, all of them ate and were satisfied. How many would have been satisfied if they had just taken the 5 loaves, 2 fish, and just tried to give a little crumb to each person? You might have been able to squeeze out 5,000 crumbs out of that. But how much satisfaction would there be? You know, when someone gives a crummy sermon, doesn't mean there wasn't nourishment there. It was just crumbs, though. There was not enough to live on. There was no satisfaction. And not only were they satisfied, but they picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers. They wound up with more than what they started with. There's always abundance. And in verse 21, those who ate were 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. In other words, logic is futile. Logic is irrelevant. When Yeshua blesses and breaks what we give him, when he uses a broken life, when he takes what we give him, gives it back, we distribute it, we look back and think, how did that happen? Logic is irrelevant. And when we try to run a ministry based on logic, it's doomed to failure. When we run a ministry based on faith in God, it will succeed, provided we're broken by him. It just will. And I love this last one. In verse 22, what does Yeshua do? He urged his disciples to go down into the boat to cross ahead of him to the other side of the sea until he had sent away the people. So the disciples leave, but Yeshua lingers. And to me, this is one of the most important things. If you've truly ministered the word of God to people, long after you leave, Yeshua lingers with them. How many times have you heard a teaching, and as soon as the teacher left, so did the teaching? Or you heard a motivational speaker, and as soon as the motivational speaker left, so did the motivation. But when there's true spiritual nourishment, after the nourisher leaves, the nourishment remains. Yeshua remains. That's so important. And if we do things in God's way, we're like the disciples. We get in the boat and leave. We don't even see the results of all that happened. And God used the disciples to feed these people. Yeshua used the disciples to do the work. But he remains behind with the ones who are fed. That's an amazing thing. You can't afford to miss this. I don't know, Walt or Tony, one of you. Walt was faster. He's faster in the draw. Okay, Walt, go right ahead.
Just maybe a testimony to what you're saying here today. Tony and I both went through the ASO together.
Yeah,
hi,
yes.
Follow this. And it challenged me with my theology. He didn't change my theology. He corrected my theology. And it's been a great process. And I see all those points you have there. The logic, Christ. Christ hasn't left.
Yeah.
It's there.
It's all there.
I mean, and I just praise God for that.
That's amazing.
And the one thing I would add to that, there is some pain that comes with that, as the ego part we talked about at first.
Yeah.
To change. And it's not just so much with me, it's with those that my ego goes this way to them now.
Sure.
And it's different here. That there's a bit of a battle going on.
Yeah. Oh, isn't it agonizing when your ego gets broken and has holes poked in it? And oh, yeah. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, it's terrible. Yeah, it's terrible. But it's necessary.
Yes.
It hurts, but it's a good hurt. I think I saw that in a Western once somewhere. Okay, yes, Tony.
Number five, there must be brokenness. We are all broken. It must be acknowledged.
Oh, yes. And that means getting rid of the ego so we can acknowledge our... Yeah.
So when we look at... You know, a lot of people look at brokenness, they're looking for somebody to down and out.
Mm-hmm.
But without Christ, we're all broken. Without mm-hmm. the Lord, we're broken until we come mm-hmm. to that revelation that
yeah.
we are. And as I was reading yesterday, something, you know, Christ is the light of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what we're all looking for?
Yeah.
That light? And I don't think that there's enough reference to people in their faith that he is that light.
Yeah.
That to walk in that light. To me, it really struck home when I realized something. And he's in the light.
Yeah.
And that's where we're...
Absolutely. Well, you know, I wasn't going to... was trying to debate whether to take time. We're doing good on time. And I see a hand up back here. But I want to go to that blessing for a second. You know, Yeshua made a bracha. What is the bracha? It's the same one we do. After the teaching, you know, we all stand. And one of the men will do the blessing over the juice, of the grape juice, and over the bread. We do that, not because that's communion, but so that when we all head down the hall to the fellowship hall, you can just start eating. We've made a blessing. And that way you don't have to wait on each other and have a bunch of blessings and confusion. We just do it here, and you go down there and start eating. But the blessing that we say in Hebrew is the exact same blessing Yeshua would have said over the bread here. It's the same blessing. I know many of you have heard this before, but when Yeshua rose from the dead, he's on the road to Emmaus. He comes up and joins the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize him. He says, oh, what are you talking about? He says, oh, you must be the only one that hasn't heard about Yeshua, who was crucified. He rose from the dead this morning. And here's Yeshua walking with them. And so they go along. He begins to teach them from the Torah and from the writings and from the prophets, those things pertaining to himself. And they walk on all day. He says their hearts were burning within them as Yeshua spoke, and they still don't recognize it's him. They come to the inn. They invite Yeshua to come in with them to eat. They sit down, they pass him the bread, and he makes the blessing. And what is the blessing? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzei lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And that moment, he disappears from their sight. Because he's the bread of life that had been brought out of the earth that very morning, you see. Then they recognized who he was. He was still there, just now they were experiencing him in a different way. Instead of with the eyes, they're recognizing it deep in their spirits. Now, that's an odd blessing. Who brings forth bread from the earth? Bread doesn't come out of the earth. Wheat grows out of the earth. And then you take the kernels of wheat, and then you have to harvest them. You have to grind them up, mash them up, mix them with water, and maybe put some yeast in. You have to put it in the oven. You have to heat it up. And there's all these steps, and I'm skipping several. And then finally, at the end of this long process, then you have bread. The bread doesn't grow out of the earth. But in the spiritual realm, it kind of does. Because if you're truly broken and you realize, I am just dirt.
So in a lot of ways, you've gone through the brokenness, you've gone through the grinding, the crushing, the plowing, you've gone through the oven, and when you begin to realize, I am just nothing, then God says, now you're starting to smell like bread. You get the idea? And then out of the dirt, up springs bread, and God says, I'm going to use you to feed others now. Well, I'm not very much. Sorry, I don't need much. Once you've passed through my hands, and I've broken you, and I've blessed God for you, and I hand you back, oh, it's amazing what you'll accomplish and have plenty left over. You get the picture? All right. There was a hand up. Yes, Steve, go right ahead.
We grow up, we want to build walls to protect ourselves.
Oh, yes.
But do those walls keep us from work?
Absolutely. Yes. The only walls we should ever build are between us and the enemy. And we don't have to build those because Yeshua is our fortress, he's our strength. And, I think we need to be making doors more than walls. We need to. But that, I'm philosophizing now. Yes?
We have to protect ourselves sometimes from people close to
us. Oh, yeah. Yeah. From evil influences, sure. Mm-hmm. We do. Adam, yes?
Literally walls now, but then walls. When I first started my job, I was getting trained on how to build walls, how to put it like that. And the guy who was training would watch me do it, and it would take, really long.
Sure.
You have to prove to everybody that you're strong enough. And I think it's bizarre how sometimes we go through life unwilling to acknowledge brokenness, hunger, willing to be humble to ourselves as if it's not obvious to other people that that's the step.
Isn't that so true? We are so foolish. We keep building up our egos, and often along with that, exercising pride. And can you name one single person you've ever seen demonstrate pride you thought it was attractive? Never. And yet we're afraid to be humble, and yet have you ever met a person who was humble who wasn't attractive? It's like we're so illogical. We really are. We're really children in so many ways. All right. I want us to get to this next section here. I want us to go on down to this well-known story of Yeshua walking on the water. But I want you to be, as we read through this, I want you to be asking yourself, does it remind you of another story? Does it remind you of another story that in many ways is the same, but in other ways opposites? We want to find the other half of this menorah. So as we read through, be thinking, what other story does this remind me of? Verse 23, he sent the people away and went up the mountain alone to pray. It was evening, and he was there alone. Now, the boat had come halfway across the sea, and the waves were tearing it apart. So Yeshua is on the mountain. The boat with the 12 disciples is in the sea. The waves are building up. It's tearing the boat apart. The wind was against it. Verse 25, during the fourth watch, Yeshua came to them. This would be like the middle of the night, maybe 3 a.m. or so. Yeshua came to them walking on the surface of the water. His disciples saw him walking on the surface of the sea and were terrified. They said, "Is the appearance of a spirit, a ghost?" And they cried out in fright. Yeshua quickly called to them, "Be strong, it's me. Do not fear." Peter answered and said to him, "If it is you, Master, please command, and I will come to you on the water." Now, why would Yeshua or Peter say such a thing? It would never occur to me to say such a thing, would it you? The only good answer I've ever heard, I'm not still not sure if it's the right one, but it's the best one I've heard, Ray Vanderlaan, one of his teachings on this. He says, this is a picture of discipleship. that the rabbi would teach his disciples, and the goal of discipleship was to be like the rabbi. And so far, the things Yeshua had done, the disciples had done. He had done healings, they did healings. He raised the dead, they raised the dead. He heals the blind, they heal the blind. He casts out demons, they cast out demons. So the disciples become like the rabbi. So now the rabbi is walking on water. So the disciple says, okay, if it's really you, I want to walk on the water too. Best answer I've heard so far. Maybe you have a better one. So anyways, Yeshua says, verse 29, he said, come. And Peter went down from the boat and walked on the surface of the water to come to Yeshua. When he saw that the wind was strong, he became afraid and began to sink. And he cried out and said, Master, save me. Yeshua quickly reached out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, small one in faith, why is your heart divided? Now, I'm thinking Peter had more faith than the other 11 who stayed in the boat. But Yeshua still says, small one in faith. They went up into the boat, and the wind subsided. Then the men in the boat approached and bowed down to him and said, surely you are the Son of God. What other story in the Gospels? I'll give you hints. The Gospel of John records the other story I'm thinking of. Oh, I just saw that hand go back down. Okay. Another story involves Peter and water and Yeshua. Washing the feet? No. I mean, this includes boats and other things. Okay? It involves Peter getting wet again. Fred.
After the Lord was risen, he sees Peter fishing up.
There you go. That's exactly it. Okay. Fred is the one who gets the prize, if I had a prize. Here's your six-minute assignment. A six-minute assignment. We've read Matthew 14, 22 to 33. And the story that Fred refers to is in John 21, verses 1 to 14. It's after the resurrection. And Peter says, I'm going fishing. The disciples, there are only 11 disciples now. Judas has committed suicide. They're in the boat, they're fishing, catch nothing. In the morning, they see someone with a fire on the shore, and this someone says, you caught anything? Nope, damn, haven't caught anything. Cast your net on the other side of the boat. They do. This is the second time this has happened, by the way. They pull it in, there's 153 large fish. And the area where they're fishing is actually a place where the sardines are caught. They're in the wrong place, wrong time of day, using the wrong kind of net, and they catch 153 large fish, which is completely unnatural. And then John says to Peter, says, it's the master. And so Peter goes straight overboard, swims ashore. And then they come on shore and they have breakfast with Yeshua. Now, what I want you to do is this. I'm going to divide you into two groups. So we're going to make this side over here, all of you are going to be group one, and you're going to break up into little groups of four or five people around you. All of you folks will be group two. Group one, what you're going to do is look for as many similarities between these two stories as you can. And if you need a goal, I found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 similarities between these two stories. You folks are going to look for all the differences you can find between the two stories. Things are exactly opposite of one another. Okay? And the one, Peter's walking. The other one, he's swimming. Right? Those sorts of things. Just differences. And then we're going to come back together in 6 minutes exactly. And I want to hear some of the input from both of you. We'll look at them on the screen. And then we'll try to figure out what is God trying to teach by putting these two stories together. So let me get my timer set here. Let's see, where's my timer? There it is. And we're going to set it for 6 minutes. There we go. All right. So break up into little groups. Somebody take some notes. And you're looking for similarities. You are looking for differences.
And I'm going to play roving reporter while people do. John 22, 1 to 14. 21, that's what I said. John 21, 1 to 14. John 21, 1 to 14 is the other passage. Okay, if you need any help with anything, just raise your hand, and I'll come around and try to help. There you go, Gretchen. You're welcome. So what was wrong with the iPad?
I have no idea. I don't know enough.
Oh, this is a beautiful sight. Everyone's so busy digging into the word. All right, 4 minutes left. 4 minutes left. Not to brag, it only took me 3 minutes to do the whole thing. Just kidding. And 3 minutes left. How many groups up here have found five similarities so far? At least five. Okay. Adam's group. Show off. How many over here have found at least five differences? How many groups? Five differences. Okay. Several of you. Good. There are more differences than similarities, but they're all there. There are a bunch of each. Okay, I feel pretty useless right now. That's okay. Okay, I'm going to the watering trough back here. Yeah, it's on. Just be careful what you say. That's right. Minute and a half left. All right, 53 seconds. That's one way to get out of doing this. That's one way to get out of it, just stand there with a microphone. Seconds. Seconds. All right, there's our alarm. All right. All right, folks, here's what I want to do now. I'm going to start with the similarities over here. How many found, let's say, seven similarities? Which groups found seven? How many did you find here in this group? Seven? How many did you find in that group? Ten. All right, Tim, that's where we take the microphone then. I want to hear them. Oh, yeah, right, yeah. I'm glad I didn't have you in school. That's all I got to say, Rick. Okay, would you mind, is that Jan there? You just want to stand up and read off your similarities between the two stories. Go right ahead.
Well, they were by the sea.
By the sea.
The were there.
I don't think that microphone's on.
It's on there.
Can you hear me?
No.
Nope. Okay. There we go.
But they were by the sea.
By the sea.
The disciples were there. It involved fish. Mm-hmm. It involved a boat. It was at night. Jesus was alone when they saw him. There was an enormous amount of food and abundance when Jesus received it. The food was there, but it had to pass from Jesus.
Okay, wait a minute. I think we're comparing the two wrong stories. We have to compare the story of Yeshua walking in the water with the story of John 21.
We're doing.
Oh, okay, because you were talking about the abundance of fish and so on.
Well,
so
I was in. Both, they have the fish, but were there five?
Oh, you're including the story before.
Right.
The walking on the water. Okay. All right, that's okay. Keep going on. All right. Okay, that's all right.
In both instances, after the miracle, they said, "Who is that?" He said, "Jesus."
Okay. Okay, yeah, I think you were kind of including the story before, which is all right, because there were fish and bread in both stories. If you go before the one and after the other. Yeah, but it's bookended by fish and bread. That's true. All right, now there's some that you found over here that Jan, thank you, Jan. Thank you very much. And over here with Adam's group, what are some of the ones you found that were not mentioned?
Let's see, both times Peter was wet outside of the boat. Both times Jesus was not in the boat. Both times the disciples were obedient. In both instances, Jesus called out, recognizing the need and showing a solution.
Very good.
In both instances, they didn't recognize Jesus immediately, but they had recognition after the power. And both times I said, I'm going to disagree, but that the disciples were like straight up failing in
Okay. All right, good. Very good. Here are the ones I think we've summarized all of them here. Disciples are in the boat in both stories. Yeshua is not in the boat in both stories. Peter gets in the water. In both cases, he's going toward Yeshua. Yeshua initiates conversation in both stories. Peter is the first to approach Yeshua in both stories. Yeshua is alone in both stories. Yeshua asks a question in both. It includes a story of feeding people. Now, the walk in the water is preceded by feeding the 5,000 with bread and fish.
the story of Peter swimming ashore, it ends with Yeshua feeding the disciples with bread and fish. Both are miracle stories, but very different miracles. One, he's multiplying the bread and fish. The other one, he's providing fish where those fish are not found, wrong time of day, wrong kind of net. All right? There's one more I'm going to save till later. All right? But there are quite a few. And I left some blanks here just to say that I'm sure there are more that we're missing. Now, differences. Let's go over to this side. Second time, we'll move right along. Who found 8 differences? 8 differences right down here in the front. So we're going to go with the Partridge family. Michael and Michael Jr.
There was a calm weather versus not calm weather.
Okay.
Peter asked who it was. This is John told Peter who it was. It was fish versus no fish. Peter recognized the master, which is, he didn't know who it was.
Yeah, at first, in both stories, he didn't know what it was, but then they realized it later. Yes. Okay, keep going. Very good.
There was fear versus faith. Mm-hmm. They thought it was a ghost. Right. And the other, they obeyed him, so they believed him. Peter almost drowned in one story, and the other one was slain.
Good.
This may have been something I think I repeated one. Fear Yeshua versus they were excited to see him go.
Yes.
And then it was dark in one scene and light in the other.
Okay, very good. Yeah, one was at night, one was in the morning. What are some other differences over here that were not mentioned? Thank you, Michael. Yes, Phil.
A few of the differences we found are that in the beginning, the disciples choose to get in the boat, or they're told to get in the boat. When they see Yeshua, he's standing on shore, or earlier he was walking on water. Previous story. And yeah, Peter makes no hesitation. There doesn't seem to be any doubt, and then he just immediately jumps in the water. Doesn't worry about sinking.
Okay.
And there's a difference in the time of day.
Yes.
It may have only been a few hours, but when it says that they saw the fire burning, it was only when they reached the shore at night. At 3 in the morning, you would have seen that from the lake.
Right. Well, the first story does take place in the middle of the night, but it's morning in the second story, yeah.
And the other, one of the major differences we spent more of our time talking about instead of taking notes was that they did not eat before they got out of the boat. In this one, they ate when they got out of the boat. In the previous one, they had actually eaten before they got out of the boat.
Very
so
good.
They were satisfied and comfortable in the boat, and this time they were ready to get out.
Yes, they were hungry in the boat. Very good. Excellent. You guys did great work. These are, again, I'm just repeating what you already have. Evening versus morning, danger versus calm, Yeshua on the water versus on the land, far from land versus near land, Yeshua approaches versus the disciples approaching him, fear versus joy, Yeshua pulls Peter out of the water versus disciples pulling fish out of the water, Yeshua identifies himself versus John identifying Yeshua, feeding 5,000 versus feeding 11, dinner versus breakfast. One is going, the other's returning. They're going a different direction. Another one, yes. Adam? Very good. One's before, one's after the resurrection. Excellent. 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 And David. Yeah, good point. Yeah, he's the wardrobe changes there quite a bit with Peter, doesn't it? And Rick, yes. Yes, they both succeed. Excellent, excellent point. I didn't put that one down. And there's also one more similarity that I'm kind of keeping up my sleeve till the end here. But Walt, yes.
It seems like in the walking on the water, the picture of salvation,
in the onshore, there's a picture of sustenance or provision.
Very good. Excellent. So this brings us, I think, Tony or Walt here is just getting right to the key. What is the key to these two stories? Because, you know, once you put these two together, and you're fascinated by how, you know, the way this works, this is not coincidence. Then you have to think, okay, why? Now they put these together, what do I do with it? What is God trying to teach through these two stories? And I think the key is given in the conversations. Because in the first one, Yeshua is asking, he says, O ye of little faith. The first story is about faith. They're in the boat, there's the storm, the boat's being torn apart, Yeshua is nowhere to be seen, it's dark, we're all going to die. And remember, and at this time, the water was considered to be hell. It was a picture. There are very few fishermen because to be out in the water was a very scary place to be. And to be down the depths to drown was like a picture of going to hell. Yeah, I don't think we can begin to imagine how terrified these men were. And then suddenly Yeshua just comes walking in the water. And he's building their faith. So the key is the two questions. First one is, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? But what does Yeshua ask Peter during breakfast on the shore, the second story? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? What's the key here? Love. In the first story, it's faith. In the second story, it's love. And I want us to move on with this. This is so important. Each time Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you, what does he say? Tend my sheep. Shepherd my sheep. Take care of my sheep. And I want this to sink in. If you don't remember anything else during the teaching day, remember this. Faith is believing that Yeshua will take care of his sheep. But love means I will take care of his sheep. And there are a lot of people who have faith. But unless you're willing to help take care of his sheep, you do not have love. Don't tell me you love God. And you're not showing love for his people. In the first story, Yeshua is demonstrating, I will take care of you. But the second is, will you take care of one another? You know, I started doing a little search to look for verses that contain the words faith and love. They're all in the New Testament scriptures. And guess how many I found? 26. There are 26, the number of God's name. Let me give you just a few. 1 Corinthians 13:2, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. Galatians 5:6, for a Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Ephesians 1:15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Love for who? All the saints, all the redeemed. Ephesians 6:23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father, the Lord, Yeshua the Messiah. I think too many times you talk about faith without talking about love. A lot of churches around with the name faith, the word faith in their names. How many churches can you name that have the word love in their names? Well, we must start with faith in God. Faith in his Messiah. Faith in the salvation provides. But you must add to that love for the sheep. You have to have that. Because that faith without that love, what does it mean? Yeah, I have faith. God can take care of me. Then God says, you love me? Then you take care of one another. There's one last similarity I want us to see. In both cases, Peter is drowning. The first time, he's rescued from drowning in water. The second time, he's rescued from drowning in shame, guilt, and regret. Because he had denied the Lord.
And he remembered the master's words, whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father in heaven. He denied the Lord three times at his trial. So Yeshua calls him. He saves Peter, this time in a very spiritual way. And he demonstrates such love and acceptance of Peter. It's like, okay, now Peter, you demonstrate this to one another. You get the picture? The two stories are about the two halves of a menorah. We always want to talk about the faith half, or God's love for us. But the other half of the menorah is not God's love for us, but our love for one another. He takes care of the sheep. If you love him, you're going to take care of the sheep too. And if you're not taking care of one another, then what are you? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I watch this congregation invest in one another's lives, love one another, take care of one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens. And I just want to challenge you to redouble your efforts. Don't stop. Because it's this love for one another that people see and think, now those are disciples of Yeshua. And it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing to see people who are walking in faith showing real love for one another. And too many times, people of faith are carnivorous sheep. They're biting and chewing on one another instead of taking care of each other. And these two stories, I think, come along to proclaim to us faith and love. Faith that God will take care of his sheep, but loving him enough that we will take care of the sheep too. That he will use us to pronounce that love and demonstrate that love to one another. I can't think of anything more important to stress than this. Tim, you've had your hand up for a while. I'm going to give you the last word because we're so far over time. Don't mind. Go right ahead.
I think one reason why we may, as a large community, not just BT, but Christendom in general, neglect the love part is that we deep down think that it's still just a feeling, and that by that faith, we will be given that love that will then go out. So we're waiting to feel that and waiting, and when it doesn't happen, we think we need more faith.
Yeah. Yeah, so true. Tim was just saying how we tend to still think that love is a feeling. Love is not a feeling. Affection is a feeling. Love is an action. Love is the cross in action. It means not me, but you. I'll lay down my rights so you can have yours. I'll lay down my life so you can live. I'll deny myself so that you can have. That's the principle of the cross. The principle of the cross is love, not death, but just dying to me so that you can live. That is the principle by which Yeshua lived. That's the principle by which God operates. It's the principle by which we must also function if we're going to be like him. And that's what it's about. All right, let's close in prayer. And while we do, I'm going to invite Tim to come up and lead us in the Baraka. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the powerful truths contained in your holy word. Lord, give us eyes to behold them, hearts to embrace them, and then the strong wills we need to live them out. Make us people who are not just people of faith, but Lord, people of love. The kind of tenacious, strong as steel love that Yeshua showed for us and continues to show for us. May we love one another in that same way. For Lord, we know there's no such thing as loving you without loving one another. They go together or they don't exist at all. So, Lord, make us these kinds of people. And I thank you, Father, that there's so many examples of this already here in this wonderful congregation of people. Lord, help us to be more committed to taking care of one another than we ever have before. And we ask this in Yeshua's name, that his name might be lifted up and glorified, and that people will see for our love for one another and would know that we are his disciples. This we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and...